it really had to do with a conversation that I had with Lila, where my daughter was, you know, expressing that maybe she would become the pastor after I retired here, so that we could still live in the house.
Aww.
Which is kind of awesome, right? Sweet little Lila. But to me, I think the part that felt really convicting to me about that with her is that she might very well have the gift. People tend to, in a joking way, kind of ask my son about that. You know, hey, your dad's a pastor, would you ever consider? But I go, Lila's the one that, that honestly, I think she practices little sermons on me. It's just the cutest thing. But she sees these things and goes, oh, Dad, isn't this, you know, isn't this like the Bible when it says this? And I love, sorry, I'm trying to get my thing to work at the same time and then having trouble here. But she's just, it's how her mind works. And I recognize it and I love it in her. And I realize that now is the time. Let's start button. Switch up here in just a sec, but can you guys see that all right?
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So at some point I'll figure out how to hit the play button that disappeared on my slideshow. Okay. Anyway, carrying on.
Now's the time.
I think that it's my girl right there. It's my brand new. Steve shared that the last time we talked about this 11 years ago, that in that conversation, my view wasn't exactly the same as the rest of the board. And that's not to say I was alone. There was a few others, I think, that felt similar to me. And yet there was a consensus amongst the board, which is, to me, the goal as the board is processing something like that. And so I was in the position of having to write that paper, which I felt like I could. I could, with a clear conscience, write our paper on behalf of the board. But I think for me, there were some issues. I think I was pleased with the fact that women could teach at our church, which to me was probably the issue most dear at the time. The issue of women in leadership, really the passage where we kind of ended on that was the passage in 1 Timothy. And I want to look at that tonight a bit more. But as I looked at my daughter, as she's expressing this, I thought, it's important that my church knows where I stand as the pastor of this, right? And I love this about our church, that I think it's not my decision. It's part of the thing I love about the free church, as you go. Free church is elder-led, congregationally governed, which is really, to me, exciting as far as being a member in this church, is that you really, in so many ways, end up having the ability to say what sort of church this will be. And as Steve was talking about, you've got a set of principles there, doctrine that we don't waver from. These 10 points that are for us create the rails upon which we run. And I want to reiterate that the authority of Scripture is like number one on there. So we don't come into this discussion with that up for grabs. At that point, we would cease to be an evangelical free church. It's like bedrock for us. So in the end, the question that we are entertaining today happens within the pages of Scripture. Now, I'm one who believes that we watch through Scripture something growing. The gospel, like this seed that's been planted, we see it grow and grow and grow. I do think that there are truths that we're taking to. I've got ESPN up there now. but anyway, I do think, for instance, the abolition of slavery.
Yeah, that's right? A good one.
You're not going to find that in the pages of Scripture unless you follow it where it's been going from the very beginning. And as you do, Old Testament to New Testament, you realize it's been building towards something. And I think you see that in a lot of places in Scripture. However, what we're talking about here tonight, I don't think requires us to go beyond. I think we see it alive and active in the New Testament church. And so for me, I don't feel like we're building a case of what's next for the church. I don't think it's a progressive, what's beyond this horizon. I think we're looking at what was already happening within the New Testament church. And I think it was radical. And as it was happening, I think you saw women rising brilliantly to the top. I mean, here we are coming up on Easter, where it's been said that you have the first apostle to the apostles, and Mary coming and saying, "He's risen." And I mean, it's a powerful point to it. But I think there's obviously a lot more to the discussion than just that. Okay, I think I almost got this. Do you see me multitasking here? My RAM was at like full capacity right there. I was like trying to do two things at once. Steve already reiterated this, or I already stated this, and let me reiterate that again, this is a non-essential. And yet for me, it's something that has been increasing in this conviction and the timing. I think especially in the world we live in, there's an opportunity for the church to provide leadership in this area, in a world that is so confused when it comes to sex and gender and all of these things together. There's an opportunity for the church, but we need to have a clear sense of where God is directing us on this issue. I want to take us to what I feel like is the crux of the issue, and I want to do a little bit of hermeneutics for us. Anybody heard of that word?
Yeah.
Hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is just how to read the Bible. Everybody's already got one. It's just, we don't know. I mean, some are better than others. But hermeneutics, with it, means that we do just what Steve was saying earlier, is that we handle accurately the word. And part of that requires us to understand context. Context is huge in Scripture. Part of it is that we understand, well, with the context of the genre of what's being written. And I'll explain a little bit more about that. And then the third piece to me is that we understand the intent. What is the intent of the author as this was written? And especially in the New Testament, the bulk of what we have are letters. And letters, I don't know if any of you read letters. I love to read letters. So they, I love, like I've been reading, Nouwen's got a great book of letters that came out a few years ago. Lewis was prolific in writing letters. And everybody that he wrote to kept them. We don't have the letters that they sent him because he must have tossed them. But everybody that got them back from him, right, kept it. And so they're able to collect these volumes of letters. And they really are a gift, but there's an art to reading a letter, right? That you're getting half of the conversation. And as you come into it, as you're reading this letter, you see the author reacting, whatever it was, to a question that he was asked, or maybe a little bit of clarification that was behind it. And as we read these letters that were written to these churches, in a similar way, we look at them and ask this question, okay, what sparked the letter? What is the intention? And what is going on in that context there? And when you talk about women in leadership, especially the women being held to, let's say, a role where they're not able to teach or have authority, the place most likely people go to is 1 Timothy. And it's where Paul is going to speak to Timothy about what the qualifications for elder and for deacon. It's where he's going to just say it, just flat out, directly, I don't let a woman teach, I have her remain silent. That's kind of where I'd like for us to go. The other questions to me, I think, all sort of fit in and we can address as we go. But I want to approach this not because I expect to, like, seal this one up for us tonight, but so that you hear my heart and hear kind of what I'm wrestling with. And as we go forward, we go, this is the dialogue, hopefully, that we're all being drawn into. And so as the context of this chapter, does anybody want to tell me, what is 1 Timothy? What's the issue? Anybody know? He's concerned. Paul's almost always concerned, except maybe in Ephesians. But he's writing because there's an issue going on. And the issue in 1 Timothy is false teaching. In fact, if you look at this, Paul usually, he spends about 8 to 10 verses just saying, praise be to God, and I sure love you guys, and everything's great. Here he just goes, Paul, this is me, I'm an apostle to Timothy, you know, I love you. 3, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. He just goes right straight at it, right? So if we read 1 Timothy without realizing that there is an agenda to this in Paul's mind, we miss it, right? We miss that this is his intent, is that there's something going on in this church, and something that's creating actually significant disruption. As you read further through that chapter, you realize they've already kicked 2 people out of the church, Himenaeus and Alexander, I think. 2 people already out. They're in this situation where there's volatility in the church. In fact, he's going to tell Timothy, who's a young guy, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, right? So you can imagine, you've got Timothy who's like kind of quaking in his boots a little bit, and Paul's just saying, hold the line, Timothy. Stand the ground, bring in elders that are going to help you create order and structure into this, and start teaching the truth and holding fast to that. That's, to me, where this letter is coming from. Does that make sense? You guys with me? So in chapter 2, he says this. He says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Mm-hmm. Now, in this, I can see some of you going like, all right, there you go. Right? And again, we have to be really careful that as we're reading scripture, that we read it within the context, that we understand what and why. And for Paul, it always, for him, you have to realize that he was always incredibly protective of the gospel. In no way did he want to see that diminish. He would go out of his way to protect it. He would sacrifice. Paul's the one going, you know what? I should be able to take a salary. I deserve it. But I don't. Why? Because I don't want anybody questioning my motives, right? This is how Paul was. He's very, very careful and protective of the gospel. And so we see in a situation like this, Paul coming in a strategic way, wanting to protect and preserve that. Now, when we back up, this is a little bit like the microscope version. And as we zoom out a little bit, what we see in the extended, as he says, let me read this whole thing for us in context. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing, which tells you again a bit about the climate in the church. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Yeah, you guys are doing pretty good, actually. But with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, that's so important. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay. Simple, right?
No.
Not simple. And I don't mean this to be argumentative. How much of that do we literally carefully follow? If we were to say, how do women save themselves through childbearing? Does anybody know? I'll take a shot at it. But when we look at some of this, we go, there's some complexity here, wouldn't you say?
Yeah.
And importance to understand what is going on culturally. And I think when we do, what we find, and this is what I love about this text, it's what I love about scripture, as you look carefully at it, start connecting the dots, you find a cohesiveness of it starting to come together. Let me see what I got next here. Just some questions. Braided hair and jewelry. Where does that fit in? Why? Right? Because he's not listing these, like, here's one thing that you need to really worry about, and then some other lesser things. He's going, here's the points. Braided hair and jewelry, order of creation, man first before Eve, the sin of Eve, right? Which is interesting. And then really this question, are women to remain silent, right? He's not just saying authority. He's not just saying they can't have headship here. He's saying women have to remain silent. Now, what is he getting at here? And so here's kind of some of my thoughts. The clothing and jewelry is probably connected to women continuing to dress in a fashion undiscernible from the cult of Artemis, whose statue dominated the center of Ephesus. And I wrote, you can see it from miles away. This is something about Ephesus, that there was basically as many religions as there were people. This was filled with cults. In fact, tons of persecution as the church went into Ephesus from all the varying cults that felt their business practices were threatened, right, as the church came in. But it had this massive statue of Artemis that you could apparently see from miles away as you approached the city. And with that, a huge number of priestesses that served in there, and there were also not just priestesses, but prostitutes in the city. And so was this an influence on the culture of Ephesus? It was a massive one. And so as Paul is addressing this issue of appearance, that this was often, as they went in, as it left Jerusalem and started to go, the church go to the ends of the earth, it started encountering other cultures that were radically different. And for Paul, he's going, look, when you convert to this, it's important that your appearance and all of these things are going to match your faith, that you're not going and looking like something else when really you've decided to serve and worship a different God. And so for him, I think that correcting the dress was really an important thing. Now, a couple of these points that I just think are interesting. And when we did the symposium a few years ago, Ron Pierce was one of our guys who spoke. And he was saying, this cult that took place, is it Diana? Is that also?
Yeah.
Satya, right? Rome would say the cult of Diana. That these two were one and the same. You got the Greek and then you got the Roman version of the same thing. But two of the points of doctrine, one had to do with created order. The woman was first and not the man. And that it was the man who had sinned and not the woman. So as Paul's going down this list, he's saying, hey, I'm here to correct the false teaching that's been going on. And he hits these two issues. And the reason I think that this is probably linked is because the idea, I mean, what he's going to say back there a second ago, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And I think, that sounds like Adam talking. It was the woman you gave me, God. And I think of Paul elsewhere, this is like Romans 5, Paul goes, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. The sin of Adam, that is how Paul talks about original sin, that through him it came, and that God never let Adam off the hook there, right? So I think what he's addressing, and again, I think sometimes we read these letters as if, okay, I'm going to use a big word here, but they're didactic, right? Like he's just giving instruction. But what we see, I think, clearly here in 1 Timothy is it's correctional, that there's things going on within this church that he's deeply concerned about. And as he comes in, he starts hitting those things head on. Incidentally, the teachings of this cult were in many ways a matriarchal society. It became part of what was creating the disorder in the church. They were also teaching that widows were forbidden from getting married. This was another part of it. And so later he's going to say that, look, you're keeping women from remarrying, and it's just setting them up. They're falling back into these wrongful practices. You need to let these women get remarried. You need to let them have families again, which that's where I would go as far as how women are to save themselves through childbirth. That there is something in there that made women in this culture vulnerable. They weren't being given the opportunity when they had lost their husbands to kind of regain some normalcy in their lives. And he's saying, let them remarry. That's going to be one of Paul's strong teachings in 1 Timothy. I think it's chapter 5. He encourages the younger women to remarry. And anyway, I said that already. Here it is, 5:11. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. This was the list of widows to care for. When their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they may want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to. Is this true of all time? I don't think so. But I think it describes what was happening in Ephesus. That you had a group of women that were stirring up trouble in the church. And I think in a matriarchal culture like that, where it's fueled, right? People are pushing this, like women ought to be in charge, right? Some of that sounds familiar to us. I think you have these fires stoked and you create this problem within the church that's reactive. And I think as Paul is looking at this poor young Timothy trying to get control of this church and trying to hold it all together, he's saying, let the women continue to learn, which again, that alone was progressive for the time. The women were at the table learning with the men, studying God's word. But he's saying, this group that's volatile, just right now when you come in, manage it by having them be quiet. This is, I think, where I feel like Paul is going. And why is this important? Because I think sometimes we take this as sort of normative behavior now for all churches. So in all churches, what should you do? You should just have women be quiet. Paul said it so clearly there to Timothy. And I think this is a huge mistake. Let me take this a little further. As far as the authority, Paul chooses, I wrote, let me just read it here. As far as authority, Paul chooses a unique word to the New Testament, authentain, where he says, I don't let women have authority over a man. Exousia is the word for authority that he uses every other time. He uses this word authentain, and if you read it, King James, I think, what does it say? Blank on it. Oh, there it is. Domineer. Sorry, I wrote it in the text. Domineer, I think, is what the King James says. Others say usurp. That this is the texture of authentain. So when I'm talking about this, potentially this group of volatility, he's saying, look, I don't let women come in and usurp authority within the church. Is he being gender specific there? Absolutely. Is he being gender exclusive there? Personally, I don't think so. And I'm thinking of a time where we had a man step up and usurp authority in our church. I'm not going to say who, but it's not okay. To usurp authority is to walk in and say, regardless of who's in charge, I got something to say here, right? And I think as Timothy's being coached by Paul, Paul's telling him, stand your ground. Don't let people usurp authority. But to go around that sort of thing, I mean, this for Jesus was so important. These steps of authority were critical in those lines. Gender specific, but not gender exclusive. In other words, neither can men have authentain. I said this earlier, but Paul's mission as an apostle was to let nothing hinder the gospel message. If there was disorder or contentiousness or disruption, he would rebuke it so that the gospel wouldn't be impeded. And this, I want to share this because I think that sometimes it can sound on issues like this, like we're making things convoluted or more complicated than they should be. And I think for Paul, it was fairly simple that his whole goal, his whole thrust was that the gospel would be clear. But as a result of this, you could see him sort of flip-flop on some issues based on how it would be received. For instance, you know, as uncomfortable as this is, circumcision. He's got these two guys, Titus and Timothy, and they're saying Titus should be circumcised, and Paul says, no chance. Why? Because with the gospel, he is in freedom. We're no longer under that. He's no longer obligated to that. Titus, as a Greek, is going to remain uncircumcised. But Timothy, poor Timothy, he's half Jewish. And Paul says to him, I think that'd be smart. To bridge, build with a community where that might be an interference or a problem with the gospel. He just goes, submit yourself to it and do it. Do you need to? No. But anything that's going to help the gospel move forward, that's my concern. That's what we're here to protect. He does that with a number of different things. Meat sacrificed to idols would be another one. Where he goes, does it matter? No, but if it bothers somebody, then don't do it. Right? So that you don't create a stumbling block, so that you don't become an interference there. And so Paul, I think, as he's coming in here and he's coaching Timothy, he's saying, listen, you need to get control of this situation. You need to be careful with what's going on in the disruption. And what my fear is that we've taken something like that and extended it to create limitations to women's roles. What instead I hear is that women are incapable of leading within the church, or that it's inappropriate based on the creation order. Both of those, to me, I think are wrong conclusions that we make with this. Personally, that's how I would view it. I love where Paul says this. He says, though I'm free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And I love that. To me, I think that is the heart of Paul right there on display. And I personally see so much wisdom in it. So much wisdom in assessing the situation and saying, where is the fullness of the gospel going to be released here? And this is what I think was already happening. I think if you went other places, what you saw is Paul incorporated women all over the place, based on their giftedness, based on their capabilities. And as you go down this list, he's going, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in any way worthy of his people, to give her any help she may need. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ. And God bless Aquila. He's in there second, which means out of respect. But Priscilla's his girl. She's one of the best teachers in the bunch. She's smart as can be. She's actually the one that's mentoring and overseeing Apollos, whose doctrine had gotten a little askew. And Paul basically asked Priscilla to be the one that mentors him. I think somebody just fully functioning. And then as he goes down, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. And I share this with you because I think sometimes we look at this thing and go, well, where are the women doing it? And I go, there they are doing it. And you got to realize, in a culture, man, way different than ours. I was reading a book the other day, and it was saying that we had, just a few hundred years ago, the first female scientist. And when Mariah Mitchell, when she became a scientist, they had to come up with a new word because it was man of science was the title. The woman was proficient in more than one discipline of science. They didn't even have a word for her. And she did it like basically doing like home care all day long and staring at stars all night. But some of this stuff, you go, we have had a culture where for women, these doors have been shut for them, or they had to work incredibly hard to find a way in. I think what you see in Jesus, what you see in Paul, is that they made ways for women to immediately come in. I think when you look at Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, sorry, not Mary Magdalene, but you look at Mary and Martha, part of the offense to Martha was you had Mary sitting in there with the disciples. And Martha's going, it's not our place. And Jesus is saying she's chosen the right thing. Women were empowered. Now, I bring this up because to me, as I share my heart on this issue and some of the burden, when we talk about this, we go, well, Jeff, all the tradition, this has been normative behavior for years. But I look at it and I go, I feel like it's an area where the church is in need of reformation. And there's plenty of churches that have dealt with this issue, but for our church. Because I think that we lost our way on this issue. And I'll give you an example here. In verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia. In many of our Bibles in the English, it's going to say Junius, which is to masculinize that name. And see, here's a little subtle fact, but when we talk about inerrancy, okay, hear what I'm saying here. We're not talking about the English Bible. We're talking about the original languages, right? And in fact, we're talking about the original manuscripts. Anything that's been written and translated in our language has been done with a lens of interpretation, unavoidably. That's nothing wrong with it. It's just part of why you go get your MDiv. They're going to make you learn the language it was written in. That's why. When you talk about pastors going back to school and they have to learn Hebrew, they have to learn Greek. Why? Because those are the inerrant words, right? That's what we have. From there, we've made interpretations as we go. I mean, we can debate that, but that's not really a question. Junia turns into Junius by Origen. Origen goes, look, that can't be right, masculinizes the name. It wasn't acceptable, although a weaker translation, but he did that because he was so sure women couldn't be apostles. And see, when we come to the text like this, I think people have asked me this. Give me one example. And I go, well, there's one. Except it got masked for a really long time until scholarship pressed back and said, Junius is not even a name. Mm-hmm. Right? We've masculinized a name into a name that didn't exist at the time. And so then what happened is we changed it to say, Junia, esteemed by the apostles, which is the weaker translation there. But it makes you ask this question, what is going on here, right? Why wouldn't we take the stronger? And what I want to say, from my opinion, is that because we see bias. And the reason, like, to me, like, you go through, and here, I won't belabor this, I love these guys, right? But here's Augustine. Women was given to man, woman who was of small intelligence, who perhaps still lives more in accordance with the promptings of the inferior flesh than by superior reason. Is this why the Apostle Paul does not attribute the image of God to her? Or Origen, the guy who made the switch. Men should not sit and listen to a woman, even if she says admirable things, or even saintly things, subtle consequences that came from the mouth of a woman. Tertullian, who gave us the Trinity? And do you not know that you are each and Eve? The sentence of God on this sex of yours lives in this age. The guilt must of necessity live too. You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of the divine law. You are she who persuaded him, whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image, man, on account of your desert. Desert, that is death. Even the Son of God had to die. And do you think about adorning yourself over and above the tunics of skins? If we want to get a little closer to home, Luther, for woman seems to be a creature somewhat different from man, in that she has dissimilar members, a varied form, and a mind weaker than man. Although Eve was a most excellent and beautiful creature, like unto Adam in reference to the image of God, that is, with respect to righteousness, wisdom, and salvation. Yet she was a woman, for as the sun is more glorious than the moon, though the moon is a most glorious body, so woman, though she was the most beautiful work of God, yet she did not equal the glory of the male creature. That might be true. But John Calvin, on this account, all women are born, that they may acknowledge themselves as inferior in consequence to the superiority of the sex. Here's my point, is that the bias is there. And when we read it, you go, well, this had no effect, and I think certainly this had an effect. And as we read this, you go, this has been a massive form of influence on the church and on the role that God had for women. Here's Paul. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all creatures of God through faith. All of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's like the gospel. Where is this going, right? What is the seed of it growing into? People said this is the most provocative thing Paul wrote. Yeah. Most radical countercultural thing. Again, from here we get the abolition of slavery, building towards it. Even though in other places people would say it's permitted, I think there you have Paul and Peter talking about how do you function within a culture of that in a way that's going to model Jesus. But ultimately, in the end, these things have died. And then this, you know, which to me is simple but so important. All the way back to Genesis, it says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. And I think sometimes we forget this, maybe with reference to God as Father or Jesus as Son, that we have a very masculine view of God. But clearly in the creation, God is saying the fullness of himself is represented in male and female. So to understand the mind and the heart of Christ, both of these. And see, you know, I think sometimes people might say the view that I'm arguing for is egalitarian, not complementarian. But I love the term complementarian. Because to me, I'm not arguing that male and female are identical. But instead saying that the two of these together, this is where God's mind and heart is revealed. And that one or the other falls short. And so I say this, to me, my vision for our church isn't just that we've gotten something wrong that we need to correct. This is where I go. This is where we need to go. That we're on the board, on an elder board, the place where the real like church governance is to take place, that it's male and female. Amen. I'm not talking about a flip-flop, and I'm not talking about people that aren't called. But people that are called, right? That is the prerequisite there. Are they called? Do they have the character? Do they fit the model that Paul gives us? And don't say husband to one wife, by the way. Because that emphasis there is on one. You follow me? Anyway, sorry, tangent. Can't have two wives. God says, let us make mankind in our image. And to me, my vision for our board is that it would have the fullness of this. The gospel message to me, in my mind, is being hindered today by our lack of female inclusion. And I'll notice this, having been on the board for, I don't know, 13 or 14 years now, that when women come in to visit, the whole air in the room changes. And I would say this with this, I have complete love and respect for my fellow elders, but women bring out the best in them when they're there. Everybody just sits up a little straighter. There's something that to me is unique and different and godly about that presence. And to me it's powerful that the board gets better, it gets more sensitive, more tender, that it brings in something unique, maybe a little bit more of the heart. Although I think we can tend to say women are the more emotional. And I don't know if that's necessarily true. I would say this. I think that women just in general probably have more EQ than most men. Which if you read any leadership book today, it's going to say is more significant than IQ, by the way. Number two, we must be casting vision for our young women. And one of my struggles as far as having women teach is that there's very few that are willing to do so. And most feel like, well, I just don't have the training. I don't have the preparation. I've never learned to do this. And I'm realizing that as a church, that's on us. I look at Lila and I think, this is where you start grooming it. Mm-hmm. When you see that. When you see that little heart stirring and you go, when she goes, maybe I'll be the pastor of this church someday. And you go, maybe you will. Mm-hmm. Right? That seed starts to get planted. And we pursue that in our young men. But oftentimes we miss casting that vision for our young women. And it begins early. And again, this last point I've already said. But I think there, to me, when I look at our world, I look at a world that is so confused when it comes to this. And I think in many ways the church has lost its voice to speak right to the heart of the issues on gender and on sex, because we've gotten ourselves stuck in a position of bias, a position where we're like caught in a cul-de-sac and not moving forward towards the fullness of the gospel. And so to me, I think in reclaiming this, so important as far as our role, our influence in this world, as far as capturing the heart of God, what he has for our church, and then raising up our women into the callings that God has placed in their lives. So that's it. I just gave you a fire hose right there. I want to, in a minute, give you a chance to respond by articulating what the questions might be and where we go. But before we go, one of the things to me that spoke to me of the timing of this issue was, as I was wrestling over this, I'm just going to speak briefly before you hear Jay, but as I was really weighing and pressing over this, Jay came by my office one day and said, I think it's time that we reconsider the issue of women in leadership. Something to that effect. And I remember thinking, me too. I remember having the conversation with Greg, who's not here, and he said, oh, me too. And I remember just that sense as a pastoral team, the cohesiveness of that, and thinking, all right, it's time.